If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we come toward the end of this chapter. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 verses 11 through 16 today. In the last chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul had issued four charges to Timothy. First, about the false teachers in verses 3 through 10. And then second, to Christian leaders in verses 11 through 16, and then to rich Christians in verses 17 through 19, and then finally a charge to Timothy himself in verses 20 and 21. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16, the charge to Christian leaders. If you're able, I invite you to stand as I read to you from the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. This is what Paul writes. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to read your word and then to examine what it says and what it means for us here today in the 21st century as we live in your church today. Help us to rightly understand and rightly apply these words to our lives. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our book of church order has a form of service when a man is ordained as an officer in the Presbyterian Church in America. A presbytery ordains a man to the office of teaching elder, and a session ordains a man to the office of ruling elder or deacon. A sermon is preached that is suitable to the occasion. Vows are taken by various parties, and charges are delivered to the prospective officer and to the body that is calling the man to serve as an officer. And one of the charges is given to the man, the ordinand. And the charge reminds the ordinand of the conduct that is proper to him and to his office. An ordination is the setting apart of a man by God to serve God and his people. Now, it seems to me that Paul was thinking of Timothy's ordination service when he started writing these words to which we come in our text today. Perhaps Paul was restating the charge that he had given to Timothy on the day that Timothy was ordained. Paul set down several characteristics that mark a Christian leader. And now, as he brought this letter to a close, Paul reminded Timothy of what he had said to him on that occasion. Now, it's helpful to keep in mind the context of this section of Paul's letter. Paul had just warned Timothy of the false teachers that he was to contend with and deal with in Ephesus. And as we come to today's text, Paul is urging Timothy to live differently than the false teachers that he was dealing with. And while it is true that Paul's writing is directly aimed at Timothy, and therefore, in a sense, also at all Christian leaders, these characteristics that Paul lists in this text today are characteristics that should mark every professing Christian. And so in that sense, these characteristics apply to every one of us as well. And so I propose that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, five characteristics that mark a Christian leader. The first characteristic is this: a Christian leader knows what he flees from. He knows what he flees from. Look at how Paul began verse 11. He began with these words: but, this is a contrast to what had just gone on, but as for you, O man of God. I'm sure that when Timothy read these words, he stopped abruptly. He did a double take. Did he read that correctly? Who was Paul referring to when he said, O man of God? Surely not Timothy. But as he read and reread these words, it became blindingly clear that Paul was calling Timothy a man of God. So why would this cause Timothy to stop reading abruptly? First, although Timothy did not know it at that time, he is the only person in the entire New Testament that is ever called a man of God. Now, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul did refer to every pastor as a man of God, but at the time of the writing of this letter, no one else in the New Testament or at that time was called a man of God. And second, the reason this title caught Timothy's attention is because it was used in the Old Testament. That's what was ringing in Timothy's mind. It was originally used of Moses, that great leader of God's people who was so highly revered by the ancient people of God. And it was used of the great prophet Samuel. And so Timothy would have shrunk from being on the same level of such exalted company. However, in the Old Testament, the title man of God came eventually to be used as a technical term to refer to a man who spoke for God. It was actually eventually used about 70 times in the Old Testament, and it was often used to refer to prophets or men who spoke for God. And so it seems then that Paul was intentionally trying to get Timothy's attention. He took that title that was used of a man who spoke for God, and he applied it to Timothy. Timothy, is Paul saying, seems to be saying, you are to speak for God. You are a man of God. Therefore, this indicates that this letter was primarily written to Timothy, exhorting him to be faithful to God in spite of the opposition and difficulty he faced as a leader of God's people. And it's in this sense that every pastor and every elder is also a man of God. He is God's spokesman who tells God's people what God has said in his word. We don't make up what we say. I don't tell you what I think should happen. I am only to tell you what God has said in his word and apply it to myself and to you. Now, the first characteristic that was to mark a Christian leader is what, as I said, what he flees from. This is how Paul put it in the first part of verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, what things was Timothy to flee from? Timothy was to flee from the things that Paul had mentioned in the previous section, in verses 3 through 10. Timothy was to flee from the things that deviate from the truth, in verses 3 and 4, that divide the church, in verses 4 and 5, and from that unnatural desire for financial gain due to false teaching, verses 5 through 10. Flee these things. Anything that causes you to sin, anything that departs from the truth, anything that divides the church. Timothy, flee these things. Have nothing to do with them. Commentator Phil Ryken tells the following story regarding the commandment to flee these things. This is what he writes. He says, the command to flee these things reminds me of an incident that took place on the campus of Wheaton College in the 1980s. Well, I happen to know that that's about the time that he himself was a student there, and I wonder if this story is not actually told about himself, but he doesn't say, so I better not make any unfair ascriptions. He says, a popular prank in those days, and probably still is, to use surgical tubing to launch water balloons at students going in and out of the freshman dorm. One night, as unsuspecting freshmen were being barred from long distance, two cars suddenly drove up and the pranksters were surrounded by public safety officers, the campus police. One of the officers smirked at his unexpected success of their sting operation. What do you guys think you're doing? He said. And the student shouted, running! As he and the other guys ran into the bushes and escaped from the officers. And the Reichert says, the point is you have to know when to run. And so for a Christian leader, really any Christian, when it comes to anything that will cause a Christian leader to fall into sin, flee these things. Second, the Christian leader knows what he follows after. He knows what he follows after. Paul wrote in the second part of verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now these verses, or these virtues, seem to be listed in pairs. Paul wanted Timothy to pursue righteousness and godliness. Righteousness refers to justice and fair dealing with people. And godliness is used in the sense that Timothy must pursue God and not money, as the false teachers were doing. And then Timothy was to pursue faith and love. This is a familiar couplet in Paul's letters. You see it frequently. Faith in this context is referring to integrity and faithfulness in one's dealings with other people. And love is referring to sacrifice and service to the people of God. You're laying down your life in serving God's people. And finally, Timothy was to pursue steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is endurance, which is patience in dealing with difficult circumstances. And gentleness is patience in dealing with difficult people. Now, while all of these characteristics are to be true of all Christians, they're particularly true of Christian leaders. A Christian leader must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And a Christian leader cannot say, you know, there's six virtues there. That's a lot to work on. I'm just going to work on three of them. I mean, or four of them. That's a passing grade. Right? No. He has to pursue all of them. Third, a Christian leader knows what he fights for. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now the Greek word for fight is agonizomai, from which we get the English word agonize. It was used in military context and athletic context to describe concentration and discipline and extreme effort in order to win. The expression "the faith" refers to the content of biblical truth. That is the faith. It's the entire Word of God. He must hold fast to that, False teachers were leading people astray. They were pointing people to a false gospel. They were pointing to a gospel that really was no gospel at all. Timothy, in contrast, was to stand on the word of God and to proclaim it and to promote it with all of its power. He was to agonize in his proclamation of the truth of God's word. And every generation must contend for the truth. Doctrinal error creeps in every generation. Satan never sleeps. He doesn't say, okay, you know, this generation, they seem pretty good. I'll leave them alone. I'll wait for the next generation. It doesn't work like that. Every generation, every family, every person, every church, every Christian leader must contend for the truth, and he must fight the good fight of the faith. That's why I was so glad that our church had a full complement of commissioners at the past two general assemblies of our denomination. We've been witnessing a growing progressive theology creep into our denomination in the past few years, and the arena in which to deal with such matters is in the courts of the church. And so it was so encouraging to see your elders leading the fight and fighting the good fight of the faith at this year's General Assembly. Fourth, a Christian leader knows what he fastens onto. Look at second part of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul was not referring to salvation. He wasn't saying, Timothy, you need to get saved. Timothy was already saved. He was already a Christian. He'd been baptized, and at his baptism, he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then later, he was ordained to pastoral ministry, and once again, he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what Paul wanted Timothy to take hold onto, or take a grip of, was the issues related to eternal life and salvation, that he would so live and minister that he would do so with a heavenly perspective. He said, take a hold of the salvation. It's your eternal life. This is what you must teach and preach and proclaim. And you must grip it. You mustn't let go. And you must proclaim it and let people know about the realities of heaven and hell, of eternal life and eternal damnation. Don't let those go. Take a hold of them. Fasten onto them. I had a professor at seminary named Dr. Robert Coleman. And he used to say, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use. I don't know, I'm sure he wasn't the first one to say that, but that's the first time I heard it said. Dr. Coleman, when he would walk around campus, he seemed to be in another world. He seemed to be distracted. And I think the reason for that was, as he would walk, he was talking to his Savior. He was in prayer. He was in communication with his Savior. In class, he would pray, and I mean, we were students sitting out there listening to him, but we opened our eyes, and it almost seemed as if Jesus was standing right next to him because his prayer was so personal and so experiential. And he was a wonderful example of someone who had a very deep relationship with Jesus, and he was passionate about standing for the truth and making Jesus known to others. That's what Paul was saying. Timothy, take a hold of that eternal life, fasten on to it, and tell others the good news of the gospel. And then finally, the Christian leader knows what he is faithful to. And there are three things a Christian leader is faithful to. First, a Christian leader is faithful to witnesses. Paul wrote in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So Paul here is referring to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. He's saying, Timothy, the Father and Jesus are witnessing how you live your life. The Father, who gives life to all things, he's the creator and sustainer and giver of life. And Jesus, who himself made a good confession in front of Pontius Pilate, he didn't shrink back when Pontius Pilate said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" He knew that by answering him, he would die, but he would let his heavenly Father take care of him, which he did. And Paul was saying to Timothy, you must be aware that the Godhead, the Father and the Son, and I would say the Holy Spirit as well, the triune Godhead is watching every Christian leader to see how faithfully he will serve him. So a Christian leader is faithful to witnesses. Second, a Christian leader is faithful to obey. Look at verse 14 and 15. He said to Timothy, you are to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. For how long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. The commandment that Timothy was to keep was the entire Word of God. Was there any part, any commandment in God's Word that Paul said, you can set that aside, you don't have to do that? No. The entire Word of God he was to keep. Paul charged Timothy to preach the Word and to guard the Word and to proclaim the Word. And Timothy was to do so until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man is ordained to the office of a teaching elder, he's charged to fulfill the duties of his office. He is to shepherd the flock, but his primary responsibility is to be a minister of the word and sacrament. He is to preach the word of God clearly and accurately and faithfully. He's not to succumb to the pressures of the cultural norms. Like the prophets of old, he must stand for the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Or to put it another way, he must point people to Jesus. He must tell them of the joys that are found only in Jesus. And he must warn them of the dangers that await all who reject Jesus and his promise of eternal life. And so a Christian leader must be faithful to obey. And then finally, a Christian leader is faithful to worship. Having mentioned the appearing of our Lord Jesus in verse 15, Paul went on to write an astonishing description of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You know, when Paul writes his letters, he wrote 13 letters. As he wrote his letters, he often broke into doxology. He would write something about God or Jesus or salvation. And he'd get so excited and he just burst into an expression of worship and praise, which we call doxology. And he does that here again. He wanted Timothy to be faithful in his worship of the one who had called him to salvation and to service. When I was at seminary, one of the courses we had to study was eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of the last things. And individual eschatology covers the topics of physical death, the immortality of the soul, the location of the body of and the soul until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And general eschatology covers the topics of the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, the judgment that is yet to come, and so on. And most students really look forward to studying these aspects because we really knew so little about them, and we wanted an experienced theologian to walk us through that. One of the things that really surprised, two things I suppose that surprised me as I studied this. One was the motivation to obedience. Regardless of one's eschatological perspective, there is a massive motivation to obey and follow Jesus. And second was the motivation to worship. He is coming back again. Jesus' return is just as certain as his resurrection. And it causes you to overflow with worship and praise for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let us pray that God will give us leaders at this church who model these characteristics in their lives. I've mentioned this to you before. Last year, our presbytery had to discipline one of our ministers. He had confessed to a sin in his life, but then he would not cooperate any further with the presbytery as there were further investigations about his life and ministry. And during one of my discussions with him, he said that he had a large church in our presbytery. He'd been there, I think, 16 years. And he said, look at all that I have accomplished there, all these people who have come to faith in Jesus, all the people who are growing in Jesus. And because there's so much success in my ministry, I therefore should receive, he didn't say these words, but the implication was, I therefore should receive a light censure. And I want to say that when you look at these five characteristics, I come back to the thing I said earlier, a Christian leader, actually every Christian, but particularly a Christian leader, must model all five characteristics in his life. You cannot say, well, I'm going to skip one and I'll be okay on the other four. That's what this minister was saying. My life was very successful in every way, but there was this one little slip up and therefore you should let me off. No, no. A Christian leader models all of these characteristics in every area of his life. He cannot fail in even one area. He must model them in every area of his life. So let's pray that God will give us leaders who model all of these characteristics in every area of their lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's letter to Timothy and these instructions, these characteristics that mark a Christian leader, one who is to serve you. And I pray that you would raise up leaders for us at this church who model these characteristics in every area of their lives. Some men see these in seed form, seed-like form in their own lives at this time, but I pray that they would blossom and bear fruit in wonderful ways in every area of his life. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.